while we're getting started here, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're using one of the chairback Bibles, it's on page 1001. Easy one to remember. We're going to do a lot of flipping today, incidentally, so keep your finger on this page because we'll be coming back to this one a lot. Maybe if you're using your phone, warm that thumb up so you can scroll real fast, and otherwise, we'll be good to go. I'm really excited this morning to be sharing with you guys again from Hebrews. Just a burden to get this text right. There's a lot of really weighty truths, important truths in this text that we need to consider this morning. And so I'm depending on the Spirit to speak in your hearts and to help you hear the right things and help me speak the right things as well. I began this series in Hebrews back in September, so it's been a while, and this is just the second sermon in the series, so I took a little bit of a hiatus here. I plan to continue through to the end of Hebrews, going verse by verse in an expository manner as often as I have the opportunity to preach, but it's clear at this point that it might take us a few years to finish, so Lord willing, and if he doesn't return, we'll do that, though. I continue to be tremendously helped by a commentary. I just wanted to share a commentary by William Lane, and on this particular sermon, also a commentary by John MacArthur. So I commend those to you. They're great commentaries. Spent a good portion of our time in the last sermon overviewing the book of Hebrews and providing some context. So if you want to get more of that context than what I'm going to share this morning, go back and listen to the first half of that sermon, and went through a lot of that. But this morning, by way of abbreviated introduction, we'll go through just a few things, just the pertinent details. So we'll start with the author. The author is we don't know, and so we'll move past that. The audience is, again, we don't know, but we theorize it may have been the Hebrews in Rome. There's some situations historically that were going on in Rome that kind of line up with what's going on. We don't know for sure, but it's a reasonable guess. And we know that it's Hebrews that he's writing to because there is a lot of Old Testament scripture that's being used. And so it would make sense that a Hebrew community would want to know what the Old Testament has to say about these things. And so we're going to spend a lot of time today in the Old Testament as well. The date also is unknown, but if Rome is the location of the audience, then it was probably written around 65 AD. So we'll kind of go with that. Genre, this is a homily, it's a sermon. Right, it's like going to sermon audio, but back in the day, it was written and then sent to a group of people. There's sections of exposition. He's just pulling out the Old Testament scripture and going through that. There's sections of exhortation where he's commending particular actions and beliefs to the people. And generally, the author has a very high view of scripture. Right, he's expecting that by referencing the scripture, that kind of settles any argument. Really high view of Scripture. The primary purpose of Hebrews, again, is to strengthen and to encourage. It's to exhort a really tired and weary, the members of a house church. They need to respond to this tiredness with courage and vitality. They have the prospect of renewed suffering coming, especially if it's in Rome. There's this prospect of renewed suffering that is beginning. And so they need this encouragement. They were to be encouraged and to have this vitality by remembering and using the gifts and resources that God had lavished upon them. And so they needed to remember those things. And so the author is helping them to remember all of these gifts and resources that God has given them. And there are five themes and there's five warnings in the book, but I'm going to leave those aside and just tell you the first theme in the book is the revelation of God through his Son. And that theme is going to carry us through chapter 2. Last time, we just read the first four verses in the chapter, and we're going to finish chapter 1 today, Lord willing. So let's read, and I'm going to read all of chapter 1 because the part that we're going to be working through today is eminently dependent on the first four verses. So let's walk all the way through it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? All right, so we've got a lot of quotes here, and we're going to work our way through this. Verses 1 through 4, this kind of intro to the whole book, is really proclaiming the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy or the preeminence, Matt was kind of talking about at the beginning, this preeminence of Christ, it's the doctrine surrounding the authority of Jesus Christ, his God nature, his deity, right? His number oneness. Is that what you said? I don't, okay. So Jesus, the Christ, he's the best, right? He's not just the best, he's the best of everything. He is very distinct. He's not just distinguished, he's very distinguished, right? He is the first among firsts. So if you were to gather all the firsts, right, he's the first among the firsts. He's eminent, means first, right, but he's preeminent, so he's the first of the firsts. He's on top of the top of the heap. And two main points emerged from verses 1 through 4. So hang with me here, because I know I'm not even to my outline yet. I'm still on the last outline, but it's important, trust me. All right, so two main points emerged from those first four verses. God's revelation was perfected by his Son, and the second main point was that the Son's exaltation was magnified by his purification. So his exaltation, when he went to heaven after laying down his life and being resurrected, his exaltation was even magnified by the fact that he did that sacrificial work for us, okay? In the process of making these two points, we interacted with three major truths about Jesus. There was actually 6 points, right, sub-points, but I combined them all into 3 major truths, okay? 3 major truths. Number one, he's the heir of all things and the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He has the authority and he has the nature of God. The second is that he is the creator of the world. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he's the creator and the sustainer of everything. And third, he's the Savior who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exalted victor over sin and death. And this next section, verses 5 through 14, are references of scriptural support for the three major truths that we just went over. So remember, this is a sermon, right? And the pastor just went through his 3 points, and now he's going to give you the scriptural background for the 3 points he just gave you. So maybe a little disjointed, but what we're going to do is we're going to tie the scripture back to those 3 points. And what's great about it is that this part of the text is broken into 3 points for us, so it's real easy to distinguish where the breaks are. Every time that the author talks about angels, there's a comparison between angels and Christ. Every time he mentions angels, it's the beginning of a new section of quotes. Okay? So there's 3 sections of quotes, and we're gonna work our way through this. All right, let's see where I'm at. Get too excited. in making these points, the author compares Jesus to angels. We talked about that. It's a natural comparison to make. Sometimes you might think, why all of a sudden are we talking about angels? We were just talking about the supremacy of Christ. But it's a natural comparison to make because he's talking about the revelation of God. So Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. But before that, in the Old Testament, the angels were the mediators of God's revelation. They mediated the revelation of the Old Covenant. And I want to just spend just a second and talk just a few things through the Bible about angels. Angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment, high intelligence, but they don't have a physical body. They're called many different things throughout the scripture. Sometimes they're called the Son of God. Sometimes they're called angels, right? And there's different kinds of these spiritual beings. There's cherubim or big guards. They're not the little puffy little angels with wings shooting heart arrows, right? They're guards. So there's seraphim. They continually worship God in his throne room. There's the living creatures that we read about in Revelation, right? That are singing worship to God all the time. There's some kind of rank structure that we know about from Michael, the archangel, right? So there's some rank structure where there's a higher level of angels and a lower level of angels. And just a few angels are named, but there's myriads. Myriads upon myriads, it says. Thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads. There are so many angels, but we just know the name of a couple. They can only be in one place at one time. They're not omnipresent like God. They don't have the power of God. They're created. They don't get married. They don't procreate. Okay, they're powerful, and they're large. They're sometimes called the mighty ones. So it would be natural for the Hebrews to think too highly of angels. It would be natural for them to think too highly of angels since they were the mediators of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really important, and so they're going to hold that in very high esteem, and they may start thinking of angels too highly. Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19 talk about the angels being that mediator. They were the ones that passed the Old Testament on to the prophets. They were the ones who passed the Old Testament on to the writers. Okay, so the angels were the mediator, and the Jewish people would obviously hold that in great regard. But what ways do we believe wrongly about angels? In our day and age here in Brighton, Colorado, how do we believe incorrectly about angels? I think some people are focused on angels and they neglect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? We get too enthralled with this unknown and mysticism of angels at times. Some refuse to believe in angels. Right? That's error also. Some pray to angels and worship angels. That's clearly error. Some put Jesus on an equal plane with angels, like the devil, right? There's not an equal plane. They're created beings. Mormons, for instance, believe that humans, that angels are pre-incarnate humans and that humans, when they die, become angels. That's clearly an error. They believe that Jesus was the archangel Michael. That was clearly error. So remember, though, that the goal of this section is not to learn about angels, but the goal of this section is Jesus' supremacy. But the author is going to make the points about Jesus' supremacy by comparing Jesus to angels and clearing up some of the misconceptions that the Hebrews had. All right, so there's three important reasons that Jesus is greater than angels. And the author is going to present these claims, three major truths in the first section that he's trying to bolster. And the first way the author contends that Jesus is greater than angels is that he is the Son of God. And that's point one. We finally made it to point one. Jesus is the Son of God. So let's read verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." These Old Testament references lend great support for the first major truth. And the first truth, again, is that he is the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And in supporting these claims, the author is placing Jesus above angels first by showing that Jesus has the Father's authority. So subpoint A, Jesus has the Father's authority. So verse 5 again says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So that first kind of intro before the quote, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" That's a rhetorical question, right? It's the introductory phrase, rhetorical question, and there's an obvious intended answer. And the obvious intended answer is to none of the angels. God never said that to any angels, but he did say that to Jesus. While it seems obvious, right, it's rhetorical, it's meant to be obvious, the author wants us to understand something here. And so he's going to continue now, and he references Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. We're going to read more than just verse 7. It's on page 448 on the chairback Bibles. In Psalm 2, man is plotting rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. So man is rebelling against God and the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, whom God calls in verse 6 of this psalm, the King. But God sits in heaven and he laughs at man's audacity and speaks to man concerning this King. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God gives the King, the Anointed One, everything. It says, from the nations to the ends of the earth, everything belongs to the Anointed One. And the context shows that this includes God's authority to punish and his authority to protect. So Psalm 2 is a warning and a blessing. On the first hand, the kings are warned about the King, and the sons of men are warned about the Son of God. Do not rebel, but bow. Serve the Lord and kiss the Son. And on the other hand, the servants and the refugees are reminded that all who come to him are blessed and rejoice. We too should see this as a stern warning. With the authority of God, Jesus will crush those who rebel against him. He will do it. Justice will prevail. And we should also see this as a blessing. With the authority of God, Jesus, the heir of all things, will provide refuge for those who bow to him. How will you respond? Will you break the bonds with the King and be crushed by his rod of iron? Or will you bow to the Anointed? So the Father's authority belongs to the Anointed, Jesus, not to the angels. They weren't even mentioned, actually, in this reference text. This is the transaction between the Almighty God and his Anointed. Angels, they're far below the status of the King and the authority of God. The next example the author gives to show that by being the Son of God, Jesus is greater than the angels sounds very similar to the first. And the subpoint B is Jesus is the ultimate heir of David's throne. Jesus is the ultimate heir of David's throne. By the way, I didn't put all the subpoints in the handout because I want you to write them down. All right. So let's continue Hebrews 1, verse 5. "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So by saying "or again," the author is referencing back to the rhetorical question from the first quote, right? To which of the angels did God ever say? It's asked and it's answered again. To none of the angels, but to Jesus, God did say this. And the author proceeds then to quote 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We're not going to do this with all of them, but let's jump to 2 Samuel 7 on page 259. At one point early in King David's reign, he experienced peace for a time, and he wanted to build a temple for God. He asked the prophet Nathan, who initially approved David's request, but God sent Nathan back to David the next day, commanding David not to build the temple, but covenanting with David about his heir. So this text we're going to read is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 12. We'll go 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, these promises concern Solomon, but imperfectly. Jesus fulfills them perfectly. Jesus is the ultimate heir of David, as we read in the nativity passages during Christmas, right? Jesus is the son of David. God promises several things about the son of David in this passage. He promises that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He promises that he will be a father to him, and that this son of David will be a son to the father. He promises to discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. And then he says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Clear references to Christ. Solomon, he cannot fulfill these promises clearly, but the ultimate heir of David's throne, Jesus, he does. See, Jesus' kingdom and his throne are established forever, and Jesus is the Father's son, and Jesus is disciplined with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, like in Isaiah 53. He dies for man's iniquity. But God doesn't depart, and he raises Jesus from the grave. 2 Samuel 7 is a giant prophecy or promise of God concerning his son, the ultimate heir of David's throne, the king. But this king, he's better than other kings. He took our iniquity. He suffered and died so that we here in this room, not just the people here, but in this room, he took our iniquity so that we can live forever as he died. Jesus is the ultimate heir of David's throne. Angels don't sit on David's throne. Jesus sits on David's throne. Again, they aren't even actually mentioned in this reference text. It's so stark, the comparison between Jesus and angels. This covenant between God and through the prophet Nathan and David, we're not even told the angels even play a role. And the final example the author gives to show that by being the Son of God, Jesus is greater than angels, targets the angels' role. Jesus is worshipped because he is just. So point C, Jesus is worshipped because he is just. So reading again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hope you're keeping your finger there. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So here's a little intro again, and then the reference. The intro, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, the grammar here makes it clear that the firstborn that he references, by the way that the sentence is built, when he references the firstborn, it's clear that he is talking about who was indicated by all the other texts before this. Okay? So this firstborn is who everything else is about, and that's Jesus. He's the Christ. But we kind of run into a little textual note here that is worth going through and working through here. If we skip just a little bit ahead to chapter 2, verse 7, maybe it's on the same page for you. Verse 7 there says that Jesus was made lower than the angels when he came to earth. But here in verse 6 of chapter 1, we see that Jesus is worshipped when he was brought into the world. So while we know that the angels did worship him at the arrival of the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, that's really the humiliation of Christ. Christ went from his throne on high and was humiliated to come down, condescend to us on earth. And so the context doesn't fit perfectly. I think the context is pointing to another arrival. That's the arrival of Jesus into the world to come, or heaven, after the ascension, when he is exalted. And the author quotes then, after he's talking about this ascension of Christ and the angels worshiping, heaven worshiping, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 43. And we won't read this one. But it says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This quote comes from the last few phrases of the Song of Moses. As Moses is preparing to die, he sings this song at the end of his life. And in the song, Moses describes a perfect and righteous God and a corrupt and twisted Israel. How when Israel is wandering, God cares for them and he guides them, but they forsook God, the God who made them, and they scoffed at the rock of their salvation. Does that song move you? The rock of your salvation? To stand on this firm rock of our salvation? And they scoffed at the rock of their salvation, as we do sometimes. We scoff at it. So God, being a righteous and a just God, he disciplined his people. And he sent nations to war with them, and he sent plagues to devour them. But God did not utterly destroy them. And then, in the end, he exhorts the heavens and the angels to rejoice and bow down to him, because he would avenge their blood. He would show vengeance on their adversaries. He would cleanse the land, and he would repay those who hate him. This promise was fulfilled in part when Israel entered the promised land, but it will be fulfilled ultimately when Christ comes again. So Deuteronomy 32 shows us that God disciplines his children and he punishes his oppressors. He'll cleanse the land and set all things right. And for his justice, all of heaven and the angels worship him. We're assured that when Christ comes again, all wrongs will be made right. Punishment is coming for our oppressors. If you're oppressed, you can take hope in that. The punishment is coming for oppressors. The king will take vengeance on those who oppose him. And while this justice tends to bring us comfort, because we want God to bring vengeance on those who have opposed, reflect for a moment on those who don't trust in him yet. Right? The eternal punishment is nearly at hand. Our hearts should be moved with compassion for the lost, bringing as many as God wills to himself. This punishment is not a light and momentary thing. This punishment is eternal separation from God. Darkness and pain and hatred eternally. It's not something we should wish on our enemies. And our hearts should be broken for the lost. We should be moved to worship Jesus with the heavens and with the angels because of his justice. Follow their example. Extol his virtues of justice and mercy. Sing to the Lord and praise his name. Jesus is worshiped. He's worshiped because he is just. The angels are worshiping him in heaven. Angels are clearly portrayed as lower than Christ. They're worshiping him. He is higher than they are, considering his works, and they're amazed at his justice. So Jesus has the Father's authority, and Jesus is the ultimate heir of David's throne, and Jesus is worshiped because he is just. And all these point to Jesus, the Son of God, being far superior to angels. And the second way the author then is going to contend that Jesus is greater than the angels is that he is the eternal king of creation. He's the eternal king of creation, point two. So let's continue. We'll read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 through 12. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. These Old Testament references here support our second major truth. He is the creator of the world. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in supporting these claims, the author is placing Jesus above angels, first showing that Jesus created everything, including the angels. So he's going to show that he's greater than angels by showing that he created the angels. So subpoint A, Jesus created everything, including angels. So verse 7 again, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. So now he's transitioning. He's switching from his earlier routine of focusing on what God was saying to Jesus, and now the author is going to address the angels directly. And the author quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So let's turn to Psalm 104 on page 502. In Psalm 104, the psalmist is praising God for his greatness by recounting his great creation. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read that all things were made through him, Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we can apply the very great achievements in this psalm that it applies to God. We can apply them to Jesus because in John, we learn that Jesus was there at creation. Jesus was the author, right? He was the vehicle by which creation was had. So follow along as I read here in Psalm 104, verses 1 through 9. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place where you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. The psalmist here blesses God for being very great. And he proclaims that Jesus stretches out the heavens like a tent. He proclaims that Jesus sets the earth on its foundations, that Jesus covered it with the deep and made the waters retreat. Jesus made the mountains rise and the valleys sink. Jesus set the boundary for the seas. And in the midst of these amazing acts of creation, and the psalm goes on, we stopped, right? In the midst of these amazing acts of creation, the psalmist says, Jesus makes his messengers and his ministers. It's almost kind of a subtext point. Jesus makes his angels. Just kind of snuck in there. All these amazing things and the angels, right? Jesus made them. So it says the messengers are... Let's find it here real quick. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. Winds and fire, right? What does he mean by that? Well, a lot of times when we talk about the Spirit of God, the Spirit, he talks about it being like a breath, right? You can't see it. And when we talk about winds and flaming fire, it's the same idea. It's the Spirit. It's a wind. You can't see it. It's this flame. It's just a flash. You can't really feel this flame. Well, you get burned by it, but you're not going to, you can't grab this flame, right? I was in Boy Scouts growing up, and I camped a ton, and I was always the last person at the fire. I loved watching the fire go out. I loved staring into those flames. They're hypnotizing, right? But they're not, I mean, you can't grab them. It's not there. It's kind of, I don't know, it's like spirit, right? And that's what he's saying here. The angels, they're like spirit. You can't grab them, okay? All right. So we can trust that angels are a part of God's created order, but they're only a part. Jesus is the creator of the whole order. So we should not allow ourselves to consider them on the same level, right? Jesus is greater. Sometimes we do consider Jesus on the same level. Like with Lucifer, the devil, we think that they're battling it out and who's going to win in the end. But they're not on the same level. Lucifer is an angel, he's a created being, and Jesus is eternal, and he's preeminent. And I lost my place. Lucifer is this created being, right? And Jesus is greater. He's the uncreated one. Lucifer created Christ, uncreated. For creating everything that is including angels, the author is showing us that Jesus is the eternal king of creation. And he's above the angels as the uncreated creator. And the next example the author gives to show us that by being the eternal king of creation, Jesus is greater than the angels, he tells us that Jesus is the righteous king. This was the thunder that Matt stole at the beginning of the service. Surprise, Jesus is the righteous king. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" So he starts out again and he says, "But of the Son, he says." And the author is again presenting a statement from God about the Son. The author quotes Psalm 45, 6 through 7. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." We'll not flip to this one. We've got, I think, one more coming up here in a bit. But "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The psalm, it's a love song to God about his eternal throne, written by the sons of Korah. And as we looked earlier into 2 Samuel, verse 7, Jesus' throne is eternal, and it's unlike the angels who were created. His throne is forever, in both directions, eternal. And the angels were created and moved forward only. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Jesus' kingdom and rule is described as upright and righteous, hating wickedness. It's not a differentiation from angels, but it's a description of the kingdom. And then it says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Jesus is said to be anointed, chosen, selected. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Beyond his companions, as if to say he's of a superior office, right? He's beyond all others. So when it says he's anointed, it says he's anointed beyond, right? So greater than all of his companions. So if the angels were considered to be his companions, he's anointed beyond that. So we can be glad knowing that Jesus is our Messiah, our Christ, and our gladness should be represented in our worship. Because Jesus is the righteous king with an eternal throne, and he has status beyond the angels, the author is showing that Jesus is above the angels again. And the final example the author gives to show that by being the eternal king of creation, Jesus is greater than the angels, is that Jesus is the eternal creator. So in Hebrews chapter 1, let's read 10 and 12 again. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens were the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So, again, we start with just an "and" this time, but once more the author is referencing the text where God is addressing Jesus directly. And he's going to quote from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Psalm 102 is especially important to Hebrews, and we're going to see it come up again and again throughout the book. It's applying the deity status to Christ. "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Clearly attributing creation to Jesus. And similarly, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we see in the beginning, and we see the earth being created and the heavens being created, and this is being applied to Jesus. It says, "They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." The point here is that Jesus is eternal while creation is temporal. Jesus is exalted and transcendent above all creation. Even though all is passing away, God has set man as the stewards of creation, Genesis 2. And it's our responsibility to care for the world that God created, bringing honor to him. So just because it's passing away doesn't mean that we can leave our trash on the sidewalk. We need to be stewards of this creation that God has given us. We know that all will pass away like changing garment, and we can trust that Jesus' steady nature, that he is unchanging, that he is eternal. He is steady at the helm. Because Jesus is the transcendent, eternal creator, the author is showing that he is above the angels. So Jesus created everything, including angels. Jesus is the righteous king, and Jesus is the eternal creator. And all these point to Jesus, the eternal king of creation, being far superior to the angels. Third, and this one goes faster. The author contends that Jesus is greater than angels because he is the exalted conqueror. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This Old Testament reference supports the third major truth, and the third truth is that he is the Savior who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In supporting these claims, the author is placing Jesus above angels. Again, right, we're trying to show this comparison, and so Jesus is going to be placed above angels because he is the Savior who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So subpoint A, Jesus is seated in victory. So again, 13, it says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? It's clear. He hasn't said this to any of the angels, right? He has said this to Jesus. The third group of quotes here is made up of references where God is addressing Jesus, and the author wants us to recognize the angels are clearly not addressed. So the author quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand. Jesus is exalted to God's right hand." Revelation 5 tells us that he's the only one found worthy to open the scroll. He's unique in creation, having earned his exaltation from his suffering and his sacrifice. With the victory won, Christ seated by God, the outcome is sure. We can have confidence as we interact with the world. There's no greater joy than to know Jesus' sacrifice for our sins is complete, right? And he's been accepted by God the Father, and he is the victor over sin and death. Because Jesus is seated at God's right hand in victory, the author is showing that he is the exalted conqueror, far above all creation, including the angels. And the next example is that Jesus is greater than angels, because Jesus, his enemies, will be crushed. So in 13b it says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The author continues to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Let's go ahead and turn over to Psalm 110 now, page 509. It's a psalm of David, and it's all about the reign of Christ in the end. Let me read verses 1 through 7. I think it's the whole psalm. A psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." All of creation will end up at the foot of Christ, either bowing in fealty to him or crushed under his foot. His people offer themselves freely in worship to him, this text says. And he will be their perfect priest forever. But kings will be shattered, and judgment will be executed among the nations. Nations will be filled with corpses, and chiefs will be shattered, and our king will be refreshed with his people. Will you be crushed on that day? Or will you worship him? I was listening to a story about R.C. Sproul since he just passed. And he was walking across the campus of school one time, and someone asked him, "Are you saved?" You guys heard this? And he said, "Saved from what?" And he knew, but he kind of gets caught off guard. And he wrote a book called "What Are You Saved From?" And the answer is, we're saved not from our sins. We're not saved from our sins. We're not saved from the world. We're saved from God's wrath. God's wrath against sin and judgment. God will crush people under his foot on that day who fall under his wrath because of sin. In Romans, we hear that we have all sinned, and so we all fall under God's wrath right now. But Christ, right, the Supreme One, came and died and suffered in our place. And if we will just trust in him, just have faith in him that he has completed this on our behalf, then we won't be crushed under his wrath, but we'll be saved and loved and cherished. Because Jesus' enemies are crushed and shattered, the author is showing again that he is the exalted conqueror, he's the exalted conqueror, and all will be at his feet on that day, either under his feet or at his feet bowing. The final example that the author gives to show us that being the exalted conqueror makes Jesus greater than the angels is that Jesus, his beloved, will inherit salvation. Verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This verse, let's just take it all together. While the angels are introduced as messengers here, they're also described as ministers and servants, similar to verse 7 up above. They're to serve the heirs of salvation. Who are those heirs of salvation? Well, it's us. And these angels, myriads and myriads of angels, are around us, and God says that their job is to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We should be encouraged by that. They're to serve the heirs of salvation in this broken and confusing world. Today, they're here serving us. Well, Christ is up at the Father's right hand. So you see this separation between Christ and the angels yet again. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. The angels are serving those of us who have inherited salvation. Do you consider that God has sent his angels to serve his church in this world? Do you consider that ever? Do you think that there are angels around serving his church? Sometimes we think it's like fairies, right? It's not. This is real. There are angels here serving, and we see this whole text about angels. It's an amazing benefit of salvation to have spiritual beings serving for the glory of God and the good of the saints. You see here that salvation is available, right? Heirs of salvation. It's not closed. Today is the day of salvation. The need is clear. The gift has been given, and it's yours if you'll receive it by faith. Because Jesus is able to extend salvation to his beloved, and the angels are tasked with serving his beloved, the author is showing us that he is above the angels yet again. So Jesus, he is seated in victory. And Jesus' enemies, they will be crushed. And Jesus' beloved will inherit salvation. And all these point to Jesus, the exalted conqueror, being far superior to the angels. So Jesus, he's preeminent. Jesus is supreme. He is the first of firsts. He's the Son of God, right? And that makes him far superior to anything else. He's the heir of everything. He is the eternal King of creation. He has made everything. He alone existed before he created. Everything else existed that exists because of him. So he is above everything. And he is the exalted conqueror. He has conquered sin and death. He is the victor. He is seated at God's right hand. While we've examined many attitudes that we may need to adjust in our own hearts or actions we need to take to proclaim his supremacy in our lives, one thing we can do even this morning is just to praise his name. Will you pray with me? We praise your name, Jesus. We lift you high. You are supreme. You are great. We could not even come close to doing the things that you have done. We aren't even on the same playing field. You are the Son of God. You inherit all things. You have the Father's authority to do what you will. You are the heir on David's throne that the Father has promised Jesus. And you will be worshipped because of your justness. And so we worship you for your justness, for your righteousness, your uprightness. Jesus, you are the eternal King of creation. You have made all things from nothing. You have knit it all together. You have brought the mountains up and the valleys low. You've created everything, including the angels. You've made everything that is, because you alone existed before creation. And so we praise you. And you're the righteous King. You are righteous and holy. You're the eternal Creator. You sustain the universe by the power of your word. You're the exalted conqueror. You have conquered sin and death, and you're seated in victory at God's right hand. Jesus, we praise you. God, we see the world around us that doesn't know you, broken and waiting to be crushed by your wrath. And we pray, God, that you would reach into this world. We pray that you would call to yourself the lost, that you would give us mission to go and reach to the lost. God, would everyone in Brighton hear your gospel? Would you send us on that mission? We praise you that your beloved will inherit salvation. We thank you for this gift of salvation that you have given. And we fall at your feet in worship, Lord, for the unequaled work that you have done. We hail you as our matchless King forever and ever. Amen.